We thank you for Genesis. I thank you for this marvelous book and your marvelous author, Mr. Moses. I thank you most of all that we see Jesus in every part of every story, every phrase, every sentence. And I ask that you even highlight that more to us tonight, that we watch your son walk into this story and we understand who he is. Thank you most of all for your son that died on that cross. Thank you for the sacrifice, the bloodshed. And Father, I'd ask that the angels that camp about us tonight, there would be no harm, that everyone involved in this would be covered by the mighty protection of your glorious angels, and that we would walk in true power, in the resurrection power of your Son, who is our Lord. Be very present in our study tonight. Be every word we say, and make it very clear your meaning to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We have finished the first part of Genesis, which was Genesis 1 through 12. We already talked about that being a minor snapshot history of the whole world. And we entered last week into the patriarchal part, which will be now from 13 to chapter 50. We're in the last hurrah of Genesis. But don't get excited. We're not even halfway through. And Travis laughs, as we all do, at my longevity and length of speech. But this is chapter 14. What is so cool about this chapter is we're going to introduce you, and I'm going to teach you, I hope, that we meet a character who is a Christophany, or we could call it Jesus walking into the Old Testament. The big word is Christophany, and I think I like that. You're going to love him. You're going to see him, because we don't know really who he is if we just had the Old Testament. Paul spends three chapters in Hebrews making it crystal clear who this personage is. You want to think the Old and New Testament can be separated? They cannot. Without Paul, we're left to ponder of this mysterious man we're going to meet. We're going to also be surrounded by Nephilim. Earlier on in the study, I gave you a chart of 36 giant tribes in the Bible. You're going to encounter 9 of them tonight. 1/4 of that list that I gave you, 36 tribes, tonight you're going to meet up close and personal. So that's going to just a preface of what we're going to do. Let's go ahead and start. By the way, I'm a numbers gal, and Abraham is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament alone. You think we're just an Old Testament study? They Old and New cannot be separated. It was 74 patriarchs that were on present when God was on Mount Sinai. And those guys saw God and did not die. Now, do you think it was God Almighty? I'm suspecting it was Jesus Christ, of course. But nevertheless, 74 is a big number. So we also know that in Hebrews, if you don't know chapter 11 in Hebrews, it's a faith chapter. You should know that chapter. It is so filled with a gleaning of information that I think you'll be overwhelmed after you study it. But we're going to see this story today, Genesis 14 and Hebrews 11. Paul's going to bring it home. We're also going to be confronted with a really cool battle. This is actually the first big battle since Abraham. And we're going to find 9 kings. 5 are going to go against 4. And what you're going to find is they're all giants. They're all Nephilim. This is the area Abram lives in. Now, I was talking to Travis before the study, and I said, these aren't just giant basketball player-like guys. Some of these are 20 to 30 feet tall. You stack this house 4 times up, that's about the average. And they're not tiny, skinny, bean-like guys. If they are 20 feet tall, they're 10 feet wide. Most historians estimate the weight of the average giant that we're talking about tonight to be 2,000 pounds to 4,000 pounds. These are tanks, and they are scary. And can you imagine the valley that they're fighting in, because we're going to go ahead and study that in a minute, filled with 9 huge armies of these. There's 5 kings and 4 kings. They all come with their own armies. And these are human. I mean, I can't even imagine looking at that, because my mind can't picture that size, that breadth. picture also the amount of blood flow they've got. If a man has a, you can know the, about how much a human body has. We weigh 200 pounds. They weigh 2,000. They're 10 times the amount of blood that we have. And one dies and it spills. I don't think we can picture this. I'm not sure I can even draw it for you out loud enough that you see it. But you've got to think past color book pages where this particular story, you'd see two armies against each other. Oh, this is way more than that. These are beings that we can't even imagine. And when we describe some of these in that chart I gave you of the 36 giants, some of them are the long necks. Some of them are the shining ones, which means they're probably glistening. Some of them are serpent faces. They're all different. These are all the Nephilim that were created in Genesis 6 by the fallen angels. Those fallen angels all look different. So that when they made it with human women, they made a class of beings that look like them. Some look serpents, some look bears, some look like lion. We know that David came up against a tribe called the Lion Men of Moab. They looked like lions. The Bible doesn't waste its words. So I want you to get a picture, if I can set this battle up for you. This is not Russia against China. This is giant, 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 giant against each other. And that's massive, and it's loud, and it smells bad, and it's terrifying. That's what we're talking about tonight, just so you get a picture of that. We're close to the Jordan River. We're in the Promised Land. We're going to be close to where Lot chose to be, right down by Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to be in Abram's territory. He's pitched his tent. Remember with the altar, he came back. Last time we know he came back, he's trees of Mamre. He's down there. He's pitched his tent with his family, and he's in the Promised Land. Lot is too, but Lot's down in the plains of Sodom. We're going to find that the cities in this Jordan plain are going to revolt. We're going to go into the story of this, and I'm going to describe the lower part of the Jordan plain will take you into the Dead Sea. If you're familiar with that territory at all, there are tar pits. Or if you've ever been to Yellowstone and seen the geysers and you don't want to step over because you burn your feet, it kind of looks like that. There are tar pits that are hot, that are running with that kind of asphalt-looking pitch that we remember from Noah's Ark was on the boat. But this is that stuff in there. They're holes, like pock marks in the surfaces, and remind you a little bit of Yellowstone. And so as some of these kings flee in the battle, they trip and fall into these, I call them geyser-like things that Bible calls it pit or bison or something like that. But we know that look. It's an asphaltish, tarish, hot stuff, and it would kill you. If you fell in that, it's so hot it would burn you and kill you. That's what you're going to see that. Just so you know, that's still there. It would very much be reminiscent of Yellowstone. If you fell in one of those hot things, you could die because it's very hot coming up from the earth. Abram is going to be a real key here. We're going to see parts of him that we've not seen before. We're going to get a real good look at his household. We're going to get a picture of how he runs his household, and it's a top-notch ship. He's going to have 318 guys that he's raised from babies as servants and trained himself. And why do we care? They're not Nephilim. What Abraham is going to bring into this battle are human beings of the human DNA, and we're coming up against the devil's DNA. That's what this story is about. And then we're going to see a character show up at the end, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to love this guy. You're just going to love it. So we're ready for Bible battle number one. It's about 1833 BC. So this is almost 1800 and a half and 50 years before Jesus. Long time ago. This is a long time ago. And so we're going to call this the Battle of Siddim because of that valley that it's in. It's also known as the Battle of the War of the Nine Kings. You're going to see five against four. You're also going to know that Abraham's going to do a major swoop in rescue mission, an impossible rescue mission. Way odds are against him. This is going to be one of the first times in the Bible that you're going to see one of the most diverse groups of beings ever talked about battling. It's going to remind you that later on, 2,000 years and 4,000 years down the road, we're going to see this again. When Jesus steps off his white war horse in Revelation 19 to take on the whole earth, it's going to look exactly like this battle. Because Jesus is going to be taking on Nephilim tribes. He's going to be taking on giants. He's going to be taking on the warring factions of Satan. And don't discount what's happening here. These nine tribes are not of God. None of them. These are the bad guys versus more bad guys. And one set wins. And then an interesting character walks in to talk to Abram. That's the story tonight. I hope I've whetted your appetite. You should know the location. We already talked about it. It's bordering the Dead Sea. I think you know that's all part of the Promised Land. Where you're going to see the Mesopotamian kings of the north invading the Jordan kings of the south. These are two factions of Nephilim that are at war with each other. Here's the names of the kings of the north. King Chedorlaomer of Elam. King Amraphel of Shinar. King Arioch of Elazar, King Tidal of Goim. Those are the northern guys. Southern guys are Bera, king of Sodom, King Birsta of Gomorrah, King Shemamar of Zeboim, King Shinab of Adma, and King of Bela. Or Bela is also another name for the town Zoar. It's interchangeable. And of course, the good guys. Abram, Lot, and Melchizedek. I gave you again, so you would have it. You probably get it every week. 36 giant tribes in the Bible. And I, if you would look at my paper, you probably can't see it. I've drawn arrows from that master list down to the names in the battle. They're all there. All of these tribes are giants. For instance, just point of interest you might like to know. Rephaim are called the terrible ones, and they have tall, they are tall and they have yellow eyes. We see them in this battle. Others I've already told you some about. I'm in verse 1, chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinah, king of Adma, Shemamer, king of Zoim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Salt Sea, by the way, is the Dead Sea. That's the ancient name for it. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. This northern king, Chedorlaomer, was evidently the head of three other nations. And he made the southern kings pay a tax to him. They did it for 12 years. And then they got tired of it. Anybody tired of paying income tax? Maybe this mimics us, I wonder. Just saying. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim. I just described those to you. The terrible ones that were tall with yellow eyes. In Ashtoreth Carnaim, at the Zuzim in Ham, the Eman in Shava Kirithim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazion Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zoim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar. Four kings against five. In case you got lost in the numbers, here's the Holy Spirit. Four kings in the north, five in the south. Just so you get the numbers right. This is the battle of the nine kings, famous battle. Now, the Valley of Sodom was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. What you have to understand for Bible scholars, if you pick apart what you're looking at, you're going to look at a massive destruction. I tried to explain to you earlier about the blood flow that probably was present. When these guys fell, these tanks, these battle guys, the blood flow would have been horrendous. And in this small area, Israel's not a large area anyway, but this is a fairly defined area around the Dead Sea. The carnage would have been overwhelming. Abram would have been privy to seeing a slaughter that we can't even imagine. I don't mean to be graphic, but I think oftentimes we mamby-pamby these stories to where we think, oh, that's nice. They fought, and that's a battle. Oh, no, that's not. If you've ever seen pictures of World War I and II, and I like to watch those, and I see the bodies laying on the Omaha beach and the different ones, that's nothing compared to this. This would be a horrific sight. So Abraham's trying to stay out of this, trying to mind his own business with his human servants and all, and he is party of this because he lives here. This is a big deal. So Chedorlaomer was the king, and he was this king during the time of Abraham and Lot. You've got to understand, Abraham would have known him, or would have known of him. He's also mentioned as king of Elam. That is Iran. If you know the area of Iran today, always been a thorn in Israel's side. This guy is going to be a real pain in the neck for Abram, who is a Jew, first Jew. Iran against Israel. See the ancient picture? Still the same. Okay? It's interesting to know that Iran right here is going to be part of this problem. He was called by ancient writers, this Chedorlaomer, as a fierce and formidable king. He had formed the alliance with a group of the other kings. There's four of them. And these guys are going up to beat five kings in the south that are Rephaim, Zuzim, Ammon, and Horites. All giants. Of course, they're giants too. He also was the conqueror, it says in an afterthought, of the Amalekites and the Amorites, also giant tribes, also had already conquered them. So these southern kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they got tired of paying this tribute to Chedorlaomer, and so they rebelled. He was clearly a shrewd, clever, deviant general type, and he commanded a lot of authority. He would remind you in a mild way of Adolf Hitler, who wasn't long till he had commanded not only Germany, but Poland and, you know, the surrounding. He soon took over everything. This is what Chedorlaomer did. He not only had his own country, but he took over the legions of three other. So he's a pretty big deal. Is he an Antichrist? Yes, of course he is. He's not the Antichrist. He is an Antichrist. All these guys like this are Antichrists. The devil always uses them. So these Nephilim giants make one wonder. We are particularly interested in Amraphel, who said was the king of Shinar. Now, I'm going to take you back a few weeks. What's Shinar? Tower of Babel story. This is a guy who's going to remind you of Nimrod. Is he Nimrod? No, he's not Nimrod. But this is the area, and he's a giant. Nimrod began to become a Gabor, a giant. So this guy is going to remind you of Nimrod. He's taken on all those attributes of Nimrod and Antichrist. So now we see Shinar in this. We see Iraq and Iran against Israel. Are we surprised? Of course not. We're not. I'm in verse 11. The four kings take Lot and all his possessions. So this is where we're at. Then they took, and I underlined all. The Bible's specific about words. A-L-L. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions. That means all their food, all their clothing, all their, I'd say, firewood, whatever they used for fuel, all their monies. Bible says they took it all. Everything. Don't ever discount that little word, all. And went their way. They also took, here's the biggie. Ta-da! Pay attention. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. He lived inside Sodom. Not a good place, but it's where he was. And his goods, and departed. Okay. Lot had chosen the valley when him and Abram split parts. He didn't say at that part when Abraham and him divided, he didn't say, I'm going to live in Sodom. He said, I'll take the valley because it's rich for my sheep. This part says he's living in Sodom. He's now gone into the city. He has become not only of the world, he's in the world. I'm in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. That should be a biggie. Big, huge phrase. Abram the Hebrew. First time. This is the first. And boy, the Bible is great when it's a first mention. Huge stuff. This is the first time the word Hebrew appears in the Bible. I've been calling Abram a Jew. I've been saying he was a Hebrew because I know the facts now. I can look back. This is where God refers to him as a Hebrew. Big deal. First time ever in the Bible. Brand new term for Abram. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Ashkel and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, and of course we know that means his nephew, he armed his 318 trained servants. They are not Nephilim. They are his. They've been raised in his house. They're human beings who were born in his own house. Big deal. Holy Spirit wants you to know, these are his lineage. These are Abraham's. These are humans. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan's the farthest north part of Israeli territory. Way far north. Remember when we haven't said it yet. We're going to find out that when the 12 tribes of Israel are divided, Dan doesn't want to do what everybody else does. He wants to go to sea. Israelites and Jews don't like the sea. They really hate the sea. And Dan wanted to be seafaring. And his father said, you're a serpent on the way. Many, many scholars believe from the tribe of Dan will come the Antichrist. Many believe that. Can't say. Does say serpent. That makes it kind of iffy. So, Abram the Hebrew, first time ever in the Bible, law first mention is big. Actually, the root word Hebrew means Passover. Anybody remember the story? The first Passover when Moses goes in to save his people and the very last plague is death to the firstborn. And God says, I will pass over you if you draw the blood cross on the mantle. By the way, they drew a cross. And the blood of the cross, the death angel passed over. Right. Hebrew means passed over. They're a big deal to God. Huge and big deal. Also means a passenger. They were passengers on God's plan to escape Egypt. Now I want to take you to the number 318. Because, of course, there's never a number in the Bible that's not there for a reason. For the only time it's ever used in Scripture, there's another law first mentioned. What is so, I think, intriguing about this, that in our English translation, just in our English, the word peace is found, which means, you know what peace is. God saves you. He rescues you. He covers you. You know what peace means. It's found 318 times in the New Testament. That refers back to these 318 are going to rescue Lot. That's a good thing. Also, it means shalom. If you pick apart the words, shalom in Hebrew means peace. Okay, but here's what's so cool. If you could draw the Hebrew word, it looks, if you, for 318, because their numbers look like words. I'm not Hebrew. I can't do it. So 300 is the ta, which is the cross. Okay. 18 is iota and eta, and those are the first two letters of Jesus' name. So 318 drawn out in Hebrew is the cross with the first two letters of Jesus' name. That's what 318 means. Do you think you see a picture of this? The cross saves us. It is by Jesus that we have the power over our enemies. And Abraham took 318 human beings, pure DNA humans, and with that number, the Bible is telling us it's pointing to Jesus and his ability from the cross to rescue us. There are no accidents in this Bible. That number is so, so precious. Just some side notes. Those of you who like math. If you take all the prime numbers from 7 to 72 and add them together, 318. Prime is a unique number in our numeral system. It's not divisible by anything. God's power is not divisible by anything. I love that. Every number matters. It says 318 times in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is coming back. Do you not love this? This is no accident that Abram takes these trained men of his. Now, they're not superhumans. They're human beings like he is. But they go with that number, the cross and Jesus' reference, and they are saying to the world, and they're saying by their number and by their strength, we are representing the cross and the Savior of the cross, and he's coming back. Even 4,000 years ago, this Bible's telling you that story. How do I say Jesus is in every story and every term? This number is Jesus. It's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to him. It's saying, I'm coming back, and Abraham is going to take that amount of soldiers, really they're just servants, and they're going to defeat 9 giant tribes. Cool stuff, huh, this Bible? I love it. So just a little bit of review. It might be read, if you could read it grammatically by Hebrew, that number could say, Christ upon the cross, 18 upon 300. That's how 18 upon 300 would be read in Hebrew, or 18 plus 300 means Christ upon the cross. How do you love these numbers? How do we miss this in our study? This is all Jesus. Abraham is going out with the power of Jesus against the giants. 1 John 3:18, and here's 3:18 again, just to end this little part. Little children, let us not just love with words, but with actions and truth. Abram didn't just love Lot. He stepped up with actions and truth, and he took the cross and the promise of Jesus who's coming back again, and he went against his giants. That's the story here. It's way bigger than just a battle. Now, I like to read extra biblical books. This one's called The Epistle of Barnabas, and it was an early Christian book that never made it into the biblical canon, but all the early Christian writers would have known about it. He calls he says that the 318 in Greek is using letters ta, iota, eta, which is T-I-H. The T letter ta is obviously the symbol of the cross, and the I-H are the first two letters in the Greek spelling of Jesus, which I can't pronounce. He uses his creative logic to conclude that Abraham, who was of course circumcised, didn't save Lot through a barbaric practice of Jews, but through Jesus Christ. Abraham did not save Lot as a Hebrew. He saved him as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. This whole thing is pointing to Jesus, not to just the Jews. So I like to tell you where I get this stuff. in case you want to pull it up. But that's a real interesting book. Far as Dan is as far north as you could go in the territory of the Hebrews. I am now in, continuing on, verse 15. Abram leads his army to victory over these four kings. And here's how it's going to look. He divided his forces against them by night. Modern armies don't like to fight at night. Neither did ancient ones. In fact, it was sort of a cultural taboo. And they believed, now remember, these are giant tribes, so they actually believed that at night that the evil spirits would come out against you. So they were pretty against fighting at night. Now, Abram's not tied to that. He's tied to the God of this universe. He doesn't believe the ancients. Right. So he didn't care what time. So this is how smart he is. He divided his forces against him by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is the north of Damascus. So he brought back, question, if you're following, all, again, that big word, he brought back all the goods, and he brought back his brother Lot, his goods, as well as the women and the people, and the king of Sodom, southern kingdom, Sodom, one of the tribes that was fighting, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So, the southern kings, who Abram just saved their neck, are so thrilled with Abram. Now, they're giants and they're Nephilim. Come out and they're going to give Abraham all kinds of praises. Thank you. And, of course, now Lot's living with them. So these guys know kind of Abram. They're giants. They're not good guys. But now they like Abram because he just defeated their enemy. You got to think about this. A farmer, a rancher, a person of the soil, which is how I would describe Abraham, who lives in a tent. Remember, he didn't get permanent residence. He lives in a tent. He's minding his own business with his sheep and his goats and his camels, and he raises servants, and they're born on his place, and he trains them to be fighters, probably to ward off the animals that are coming against his sheep and his herds. He comes up against these five big guys, led by Chedorlaomer. And this southern alliance kind of sit back and watch him do this. You know, he stealthily goes in at night. He surprise attacks them. And he takes Lot and gets every. It says he gets all things back. So these southern kings are not going, wowee, we better go out and talk to this guy. It's some big deal. Abraham's not going to be impressed. Let's talk about, I gave you a chart, and some of it didn't come off very good, but you'll get an idea of timeline. I like timelines. I like to know what happened in what order, because it doesn't make sense otherwise. So what you're going to find out is that he moved to Canaan, he went on a side trip to Egypt like we talked about last time, he came back, and not very long after he comes back, he has to rescue Lot. That's kind of where we're at now. That's kind of the timeline we're at. Just so you remember, I am in verse 18. Here's a huge exclamation mark in the world of Bible. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," and he gave him a tithe of all. That verse has so much in it, I could spend all evening talking about it. Let's go back just at the start. He's king of Salem. Look up that word, that's ancient Jerusalem. So this guy, this mystery Melchizedek, and we know he's a king. This king is king of Jerusalem. Okay? He comes out to meet Abram, the victor. He's with the southern alliance. He comes out from the south, and he comes to Abram. What does he bring? He brings bread and wine. What is that reminiscent of for us today? It's communion. First mention in the Bible, it's big. We see a celebration in honor of God. He's the God priest, God of the Most High God. He's serving the right God. And he brings to Abram bread and wine. And they celebrate. Does that put in mind to you communion? It should. He blessed him. He also does this. Abram does something really interesting here to this guy. He gives him a tithe. Another new mention here, think of the words. We've got communion hinted at, and now we've got tithing. And we've got a priest that's mysterious here. We're not going to know a lot about him until we pull in the Apostle Paul. But he comes out from Jerusalem, king of Jerusalem, and he's also, so let me tell you what he is. He is a king. Calls him that. King of Salem. Let's just call that Jerusalem. And he's a priest. If you've studied with me before, there are three instances in God's word where a human being can be, or a person can be, priest and king. Jesus, you, and I'm going to read you some verses. You don't have to believe anything I say. Revelation says you're priests and kings. And Melchizedek. Uzziah, who was king, ancient Jewish king, he was king. He was the king of Judah. Tried to go in and serve the censers as a priest, and God smacked him with leprosy. The rules for the Levite and Aaronic priesthood was they cannot be of the kingly line. Cannot be. God smacked Uzziah right off with leprosy, and he never got well. Three instances of priests and kings in the Bible. You're looking at one of them. Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, king of kings and lord of lords, Jesus Christ, and you, who are priests and kings. Just saying, and I'm going to point some more to you. I want to point out some interesting facts about this guy. He was really a unique priest in that he was a king. I gave you that reference to King Uzziah. If you want to look at it, I'm not going to read it to you, but it is in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 23, and you'll find King Uzziah tried to be a priest when he was a king. It didn't work well. We find that if you want to read Revelation 1:6, where you are appointed to be priests and kings, that's your reference. And Jesus is talked about all over Scripture as three things, really: prophet, priest, and king. So there are only three instances in the Bible of this unique pairing of duties. When Melchizedek was called to be the priest of the Most High God, he actually means the highest God. El Elyon, the supreme being. We call it Father God. We call this Jehovah God. He was the priest of Father God. Okay? His name, Melchizedek, translates to King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Do those two titles make you reminisce about someone else who's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace? Mm-hmm. Just saying. Mm-hmm. I kind of know a Savior that I'm crazy about that's called King of Peace, King of Righteousness. I think you do too. We do understand that if truly this is just simply the king of Jerusalem, if that's all he is, and he comes, we know he is that, Salem, which is early Jerusalem. He comes out, he greets Abraham, and he thanks him. Abraham gives us a real heads up. He gives him a tithe. Who do you tithe to? He might give him a gift if it was just a friendship gift or a thank you gift. That's not what the Bible uses. The Bible uses the word tithe. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe. Who do you tithe to? I tithe to one. Elyon, God Almighty, three in one, Jesus, Holy Spirit. You know who you tithe to. You don't tithe to a king. You might give a gift to a king. You might give a thank you token to a king. You don't tithe. And the Bible is specific about that word. I think we have to pay attention to the words. And somebody might say to you, because I argued this with a pastor once. He said, no, that's not what it means. I said, well, it says tithe. Mm-hmm. In every translation I look at, it says tithe. Mm-hmm. Tithe is always given to God. Mm-hmm. You don't tithe to Joe Biden.
No.
You don't tithe to the U.S. Tax Service. Mm-hmm. You might have to give a hefty check. Mm-hmm. But that's not my tithe. And you know the difference, too. And you really don't tithe to a church. You don't.
Yeah.
A church might be the holder of it. You tithe to God. You're not giving that to a church. You're not giving that to a pastor. You're giving that to God Almighty, or you're not giving it the right way. Yes, it might be by the byway of helping your church pay bills and blah, blah, blah. But ultimately, it's to the one true God. We know Melchizedek is a priest of the one true God, Most High God. We know that he's king of Salem. We know that Abraham knows who he is, and he gives him a what? A tithe. Mm-hmm. I'm starting to lay a groundwork here. You starting to see where I'm going with this?
Yeah.
So, already we see some firsts in the Bible. We see the first reference to communion. Mm-hmm. We see the first reference to tithing. We see a first reference to a priest and a king. First reference. First time we've seen those two linked together, and we've seen a reference to a king of Jerusalem. He blessed Abraham. Laid a blessing on Abraham, and then he blessed God. This is Melchizedek. He blessed Abraham and took one-tenth of Abraham's spoils, called a tithe. He ruled over Salem, which was the name for Jerusalem. He had no recorded genealogy, and I'm going to pull in some Hebrews to bring this full around. He foreshadowed Jesus, was a priest of a king in the order of Melchizedek, and he represents a royal and priestly union of functions. Melchizedek is an interesting character of mammoth proportions. I want to read to you from King David, Psalm 10. Let's see what he says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He's talking to Jesus. As he said, and this is God talking to Jesus. You, Jesus, are a priest forever. According to what? Order of Melchizedek. God's telling his son, you sit at my right hand. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to let the Bible prove this to you. I'm in Hebrews 5. Paul does a smash-up job on this. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, it was God who said to Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he says in another place, you, God tells to Jesus, you are a priest forever, according to what? To the order of Melchizedek. Skip down to Hebrews 6. This is Paul again. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise and immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. He's, in other words, Jesus is the high priest. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become what? High priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That's a tithe. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father. Here's really interesting stuff. Paul tells you this Melchizedek has no father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This Melchizedek, Paul says, has no beginning and no ending. Not my words, it's Paul's. But made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And if that doesn't do it for you, skip to verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. There is no human priest that can have an endless life. There are no priests that live forever. Paul says Melchizedek does. Has the power of an endless life. This is Paul describing who this guy is. Skip down to verse 21. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 24. But he, this is Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of an oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, that's Jesus, who has been perfected forever. So Hebrews 7:3 describes Melchizedek as without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days. I don't know of any priest ever, even Aaron, who had no beginning and no ending. These are Paul's words, not mine. This, now, you do not have to believe anything I say. And always the standard rule for me is I give you scripture. You have a Bible, you have a concordance, look up everything you can. I have tried verse by verse, King David starts it. We're reading it in Moses and Genesis. And Paul ends it up. Paul makes it pretty clear, Melchizedek has no beginning and end. He's a priest and a king. There are only three priests and kings in the Bible. I don't think Melchizedek is us. I don't think he's the church. I don't think he is. Could he be Jesus? Could he be a Christophany? A theophany, which means a God walking into the Old Testament. Could he be? I presume to think he is. I think what Paul says about this guy is king of Jerusalem, and he's a priest and a king, and he comes out to Abraham, and what does he initiate? He initiates communion, pointing to Jesus, and tithing, pointing to law. So you've got Old and New Testament both represented here. Communion, tithing. You have an interesting character in that no one knows where he came from. He appears. Mm-hmm. I would say Jesus does that a lot. He appears in the lion's den. Nobody knows where he came from. He appears in the fiery furnace. Nobody knows where he came from. Later on, he's going to walk into Abraham's tent, not very long, into the tents of Mamre, and he's going to show up with two of his angel friends, and nobody knows where he came from. And so it's not uncommon that we see Jesus in a theophany or Christophany walking onto the Old Testament scene being the priest and king. You decide. We don't know who he is. I presume because of Paul, I think without the New Testament, but he says he has no beginning and no ending. Yeah, I can't imagine any priest I can name or could you name that had no beginning and no ending. I do know one. That's that Jewish carpenter I'm crazy about. I think we're looking at the pre-incarnate Son of God who showed up to say to Abraham, after you defeated 9 giant tribes, way to go. There's a lot more to come. And not only that, I think he's saying, and I'm going to put a bug in your ear that you're going to eventually, you, meaning the human race that follows me, is going to do communion to remember me, and you're going to give to me in tithing. You are, because I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I don't have a beginning and ending. And I am King of Jerusalem. And I am a king and a priest forever, just like Hebrews writes, according to the order of Melchizedek. You decide for yourself. That's the best way I can explain it. Also, one more thing that adds a little bit more weight to this is what we find out about Melchizedek. He actually becomes a mediator. He walks out, the southern tribes that were saved, he walks out to mediate with Abraham. Now, they don't know. The southern, I call them Jordanian group of giant kings that were not destroyed. Not Chedorlaomer's northern, but the southern ones. Who comes out as the mediator? Because they don't know if Abraham is going to come in and wipe them out either. He doesn't. He brings Lot and his family back, but he doesn't. And so who comes out as a mediator? That would be Melchizedek. Who is our mediator between God and us? It's Jesus. It's just Jesus all over this. You can agree or disagree, but feel free to read Paul and then change your mind. I'm at verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten. Now that's his 318 young men. He fed them. And the portion of men who went with me. These are the names of Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Those were young men that were leaders of his group. And what he says to them is, I think they should take some things. I'm definitely going to feed my troops. But you're not giving me anything. I don't want any of your loot. I don't want your Nephilim stuff. I don't want your booty. I don't want any of that stuff. What I want is my nephew back. And I'm going to go back to my tent in peace. That's kind of what he's saying. And he doesn't take anything. What you're going to find out in this story, that even though Abram refused the plunder, even though he personally guaranteed the safety of Lot, he did. There's one factor, and Travis and I talked about this before we were discussing this lesson. I said, and he brought up a really good point. He said, every time Abram gets in trouble in these stories, it has to do with Lot. Lot's always in a pickle. He just kind of is, isn't he? And it's not over yet. Sodom and Gomorrah hasn't happened yet. And what we find out is, when you disobey God, early on in this lesson, remember what God told Abram, picked him out from the land of Ur, from his awful father who was making silver idols. His father was horrible. And God picks this young boy out because God said, he's a friend of mine. He saw his heart. God looks at the heart. And he picked him up and he said, now you leave your land. You leave this idol-worshipping land of Ur. This Chaldean place is awful. And you don't take your family. You go by yourself. What does he do? He takes his dad and Lot. Now, last time I checked, those are part of his family. So from that, now God didn't, it wasn't disobedient enough where God slapped him down and killed him and that was the end of the story. That's not the story. The story is us too. We try to tweak God's word. We want to add a little bit of Lindaism to it. Or a little bit of Susieism to it. Or a little bit of Mikeism to it. Or a little bit of Travisism. Or a little bit of Tracy. Whatever we add to it. My thumb is pointing back at myself. And we tweak it just enough so that we bring our family along, or we don't leave the land we're told to. And that just enough disobedience that we get off course, and we take that trip into Egypt, which is the world, and we sway from what God told us, so that the rest of our days, we've got this thorn in our side. Lot's going to be a thorn in Abraham's side, and God knew it. I'm not saying Abram doesn't love Lot. I think he does. I think he does. And I think he's loyal to him.
He didn't even
left him
there. He wouldn't want to get him.
Right.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Think of what he put himself at risk, though. You know, the rest of the story is this. Where's the bloodline of Jesus coming from? Mm-hmm. It's Abram. If these giants would have killed Abram, which they easily could have, Chedorlaomer was a huge, big deal. It had all these... If he'd gotten killed, you know what happened to the bloodline of Jesus? Gone. And yet, the goodness of Abram, who loves Lot, because of his disobedience of having Lot along in the first place, goes a little bit out of God's will and has to go rescue him. But God honors that. Doesn't have to. But that's a real risk right there to the bloodline of Jesus, which is why I think at the end of the story, we see Melchizedek come up. Now, again, I'm going to tell you that I think it's Jesus. You don't have to, and I'm going to tell you that's my opinion. But what if it is? Wouldn't it be like Jesus, knowing his bloodline just got put in real jeopardy? Look, you go up against 9 giant tribes with 318 men and nothing much as far as weaponry. You go up against that, the odds are hugely against you, and you put the bloodline of Jesus, and here comes Jesus at the end to say to Abraham, I'm here. I've always been here. Mm-hmm. You're going to remember me. He offers him bread and wine. And Abraham is so overwhelmed with his presence, this Christophany, this theophany, that he gives him a tithe, which would always be given to God. Abraham thinks he's God. The question is, do you? Who do you think Melchizedek is? So, Father, we thank you for this study. I thank you for this lesson about Melchizedek and the Battle of the 9 Kings and the 318 men, and even using Abraham's weakness and sin, and you take that, and because of even risking the bloodline that Jesus would come in, you let Jesus show up and say, it's okay. It's okay. I'm bigger than your mistakes. I'm bigger than the giants in your land. I'm bigger than anything Satan will throw at you. And I thank you that that story takes it home to us to say we have that same power because of the blood of Jesus, because of the cross and the first 2 letters of Melchizedek's name were pointing to you, and what the cross and that power lends us today against every massive obstacle in our path, whether they be 2,000 pounds or 2 pounds. But Father, I thank you for the truth of the blood of Jesus and the truth of your scripture. Just bring it home to us, Lord, that we might be all you want us to be. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.